audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as a church, we've been walking through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel together with the theme of these books being that God will establish a refuge of his kingdom for his people. And when we look at Israel's history at this moment in time, probably somewhere around 1050 to 1000-ish BC, we find that they're not really a nation yet. They're more of 12 tribes that are unified together, but at the same time kind of like on their own, and they're continually facing these threats of attack from enemies on the outside. And so this fear or this desire for refuge is very clear and very present within the people of Israel as 1 Samuel is being recorded, or as 1 Samuel, the events of 1 Samuel, that 1 Samuel records is taking place. And while we might not experience the threat of an invasion in the way that the people of Israel did, we share with them this desire for refuge, right? All of us desire a refuge, whether it is a refuge from the things that we're afraid of or desiring security. And last Sunday we saw that one of the solutions that the people of Israel decided to look to find refuge was to get a king. And the request to Samuel, the prophet, for a king in itself wasn't, that request for a king wasn't wrong. But we found that what was wrong was the type of king that they requested. Because they specifically said to Samuel, look, we want a king that will give us refuge. And we specifically want a king, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19 through 20, that will be like the nations, that will judge us and go out before us to fight our battles. And what we found out last week was that in their request for a king, which would give them, they believed, a refuge from their enemies, they were rejecting God to be their king, because they were saying, like, God, we want a king that will save us from our enemies, because we don't trust you to be our refuge and to establish a kingdom for us, to save us from our enemies. And so this morning, as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 9 through chapter 15, we find the king that God gives the people of Israel. And he actually gives them what they ask for. He gives them a king like the kings of the nations around them. We find that he gives them a king who is physically attractive, who is impressive on the outside. But also that this king that he gives them, the character of this king is such that he is selfish and deceitful. And that this king views God not as his Savior, but this king views God as existing and inconvenient in his life. Very much like the kings of the nations around Israel. And the result of all this that we're going to see is that king, whose name is Saul, ends up sinning multiple times throughout this passage of Scripture. And his response to his sin is categorized, we would categorize it from the Scriptures as worldly grief, in contrast to godly grief. And so I want to take just a moment and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where we see these categories given to us by Paul, who writes this letter to the church in Corinth. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says this, "For godly grief, in response to sin, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And so as we study these six chapters together, to give you a framework, just think about, notice how it is that Saul interacts with God, responds to God, and how it is that Saul also responds when he is confronted by his sin. Because we're going to see that Saul is like the kings of the nations around him, as the people had asked for, in that he interacts with God as being God who is kind of inconvenient to him, and that his response to his sin as it's being brought to his attention is such that his grief for his sin is not a godly grief that leads to repentance and salvation, but that it is a worldly grief where his concern is not in the fact that his sin is an affront to God who is holy, but in simply that his concern is the consequences of his sin. And so that his response is a worldly grief that leads to death. And the main idea of this passage, as you can see up on the screen, is this, is that worldly grief produces death, whereas godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So let's look at, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1 through 2, this description that we get of Saul. It says this, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth." That's the first description. So he's wealthy. Verse 2, "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man." So the second description of Saul, he's handsome. He's good looking. "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." And so the description that we have of Saul, who is going to be the king of Israel, is very similar to the kings of the nations around the people of Israel. This man is physically impressive. If he were to walk into the room here today, everybody's head, even though I'd be like, guys, I'm talking, keep looking at me, everybody's head would look at him. He's a shoulder, head taller than everybody else. He has wealth, and he's impressive. Everything about him is impressive. And yet we find very quickly that the impressiveness of Saul ends with the outward appearance. For beginning in verse 3, we find that Saul's dad and family has a problem. They are wealthy. They have lots of things. They have donkeys, and apparently some of their donkeys have escaped or wandered off. And what we find is that Saul is sent by his dad with a servant to go look for these donkeys, and Saul is not able to find the donkeys. Now, there's a little bit of a kind of humor slash kind of like a possible revealing of Saul to us in this story. I'm not a farmer. I've never been a farmer. But from what I understand, donkeys are not the smartest animals on the farm. And so there's a little bit of this kind of like Saul, who's impressive physically, who, you know, is handsome. He is being outwitted by the farm animal that's not the smartest farm animal on the farm, can't find him. Kind of a reflection on Saul's, we'll just say his smarts, okay? And then we find as they can't find the donkeys, it's actually Saul's servant, who is more resourceful than Saul, because he goes, "Hey, Saul, there's actually a man of God, a seer, a prophet here. We should go ask him if he can give us and have him ask the Lord to tell us where the donkeys are." And it just so happens that that man is Samuel. And so Saul's response, of course, is like, "Well, I actually didn't bring any money for our trip." Another kind of like a little side note of like, this guy isn't maybe the, smartest out there, but he's good looking. He's impressive on the outside. And the servant goes, "Don't worry, I brought money for our trip. And so I have money to pay the prophet to be able to inquire of the Lord of where our donkeys are." So they come to Samuel the prophet. And when they get there, Samuel, instead of speaking about the donkeys, tells them, and specifically tells Saul, "Hey, you are going to be the king of Israel." And after he tells them that, they then have a meal in the hall there in that city that Samuel's in, where Saul is at the head of the table, and they have this meal. And then the next morning, Saul and his servant get up, and they're going to head back home. And Samuel grabs Saul to the side and just says, hey, reminds him again, God has chosen you to be king, and then does something interesting. He tells Saul, I'm going to give you three very specific signs from God that you are going to be the king of Israel. And these three signs are going to take place from today as you head home to when you arrive at home. And the first sign that he gives them is that he says, when you get to Zelza, there's two men that are going to be there who are going to see you, and they're going to tell you that the donkeys have been found. The second sign he says is that there is going to be at the Oak of Tabor three men who will meet you, and they're carrying three young goats, three loaves of bread, and a skin of wine, and they're going to give you all of these things. And then he says, finally, at Gilbeth Elohim, when you get there, you're going to meet a group of prophets who are prophesying, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you, and you're going to start prophesying with them. Now, all three of these events are very specific and very unique, things that would not just simply randomly happen. And the reason that Samuel is giving, or God through Samuel, is giving Saul these signs is because God wants to make sure that Samuel knows without a doubt that God has chosen Samuel to be Israel's king. He doesn't want Samuel to be able to go, you know, kind of like, I'm sure none of you guys experience this with your kids, but you give them instructions and then you come back and ask them, hey, did you follow the instructions? And they're like, what? You know, like, oh, you weren't really that clear. There's no lack of clarity in these signs. These signs are very specific. There's no way that you could mistake any of them. They're very specific. In fact, the third sign, this sign where Saul begins to prophesy, it is really unique because it's basically like, Saul, this is the last thing you would do. It's so out of your character. And so that's what makes it a sign that it's very specific, that obviously God has decided this is what he's going to do, making you the king. That we find in chapter 10 that there's a proverb that comes out of this, because some people see Saul prophesying, and basically their proverb is something along the lines of like, is Saul also among the prophets? As if like the answer being a surprising, I don't think he is. Why is he doing this? Like that's how out of left field this sign would be. And so Saul receives these signs, and all three of these things happen on his way home. And he arrives at home. Of course, the donkeys are there. And then a short time later, Samuel brings the entire people of Israel together. And Saul does not tell anybody that what Samuel had told him, that God had chosen to be king. So Samuel brings the entire people together. And as he brings the nation together, he then tells them, okay, you asked for a king. We are going to give you a king. God is going to give you a king, and we're going to draw lots. And lots was one of the ways that God would use to reveal who he has chosen for his people in this period in time in history in Israel. And so as Samuel knew what happened, as he draws the lots, the 12 lots for the 12 tribes of Israel, of course, Benjamin, which is where Saul is from, is picked. And so after that lot, then a further lot is picked to the house of Saul, to finally Saul is the one who is picked to be the king. And what's interesting is that when they look for Saul, they go, where is he? He's nowhere to be found. In fact, they even ask God and go, they come to Samuel and go, does Saul even exist? In verse 22 of chapter 10, is there a man still to come? And God then tells Samuel, he says, Saul is hiding. Now, the scriptures don't tell us much more about why Saul is hiding, but we can assume that Saul is hiding because he does not want to be king. We're not told why he doesn't want to be king, but we can also assume, based on Saul's character, as we have seen and as we'll continue to see, that Saul essentially does not want to become king because this is an inconvenience to his life. So I want you to think about this for a moment. If you loved God and you followed him, and you were then told in this situation from the prophet, God has picked you to be king. Here's these three very specific signs that are going to take place to confirm that you're going to be king, that I've chosen you. Even if you don't want to become king, if you follow God and trust God, what are you going to do when Samuel has gathered the people together to tell them about the king that God has chosen? You may not want to be king, but you're going to still go, okay, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to trust God, I'm going to follow him and obey him, and I'm going to be there. But Saul doesn't do that. In spite of the three very specific signs that he received, he knew that God had chosen him to be king. But he doesn't want to be king. And we see this posture that he has towards God of this kind of like, I believe, God, that you're real. I believe that you exist, but that you really, in many ways, you're just kind of an inconvenience to me. I'd rather do my own thing. I'd rather not be king. In chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, we see Saul's first battle or first defeat of Israel's enemies. Because one of the promises that God had made to the people of Israel was that he would use the king that he gave them to defeat their enemies. And we see that taking place in 1 Samuel chapter 11. We find that in the city of Jabesh-Gilead, the Ammonites come and they surround this city and they tell the city, hey, we will give you, we will make a peace treaty with you contingent on, and this is a little gross, everybody's right eye gets gouged out in your city. This is kind of like a way of showing dominance over another, over the city. And so the men and the women of Jabesh-Gilead come together and they say, well, look, will you give us 7 days to decide if we want to take this treaty or if we want to go into battle against you? And during that time, they send a messenger to Saul and ask Saul for help. And Saul actually galvanizes, because remember, at this time, Israel is more of kind of a loosely connected 12 tribes of people of Israel rather than like a nation. And so he galvanizes the people together. He gathers up an army and they actually go and they attack the Ammonites who had besieged the city and destroy the Ammonites. And what's unique about this moment is that this is the one moment in the book of 1 Samuel where Saul actually gives glory or recognition to God that God is the one who has saved his people. And so in chapter 11, verse 13, he says, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. And his enemies of Israel in this moment have been vanquished. In chapter 12, we find that Samuel, who's getting old, gathers the people together and kind of gives them a farewell address. Remember, they've just experienced God's care for them through King Saul, who is vanquished by God's work, vanquished the enemies that had attacked this city of Jabesh-Gilead. And so Samuel gathers the people together, and in his farewell address, he does two things. The first thing he does is he reminds them of God's faithfulness to him, to them. He reminds them of all the things that God had done for the people of Israel. And so he reminds them that God had rescued them out of Egypt. He reminds them that God had given them good leaders and men like Moses and Joshua to care for them as a people as they were leaving Egypt and going into the promised land. He also reminds them of the way that God had provided judges for them, which you could read about in the book of Judges, who he used as a way of defeating or saving the people out of the hands of their enemies. He then speaks to them or reminds them of the way in which they rejected God's kingship by asking for a king. And then in chapter 12, verse 14 through 15, I want you to turn there because we're going to read these verses. He gives both a warning and an invitation to the people. In chapter 12, verse 14, he says this: if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, and if both you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well with you. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. I want you to notice a couple of things here. First, Samuel is speaking not just to the people, but to the king as well. And what he tells the people and the king is this, is that if you choose to fear me, to serve me, to obey my voice, and to not rebel against my commands, then verse 14 at the end, it will be well with you. But, verse 15, if you choose to not obey my voice and my commands, in verse 15, my hand will be against you and your king. Which is another way of saying, you will experience judgment against me. Or you will experience judgment from me. We see the response of the people in chapter 12, verse 19 through 20. It says this, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servant to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside from empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself.'" And what we see in the people's response is they have this godly grief to their sin. They're confronted of their sin, and their response is to pray and to ask Samuel to pray on their behalf, to cry out to God on their behalf, that they might be forgiven of their sins, so that they might follow in God's commands. There's this godly grief that they demonstrate. And what does this godly grief do? The godly grief leads them to repentance that leads them to salvation. And we see God's promises to the people in verse 22 of chapter 12. "I will not forsake you, for you are my people." And yet as we read those verses, that response from the people, you may have noticed something. Someone was absent in that response. Remember, Samuel brought the sins of the nation before them. The people responded with godly grief, with repentance that led to repentance and salvation. But if you notice, there was no response that's recorded from Saul. Saul is absent in the response. It's only the people who are repenting and saying, "We've sinned against God. What we've done is wrong." Saul is not responding at all. He's absent in his response. And again, we see as Saul's character is being revealed to us through these chapters in this section of 1 Samuel, we again see a little bit of a footnote of, okay, here's a man whose response to his sin being brought forth with not godly grief, but with a worldly grief, or even with a ignoring the sin. We then come to 1 Samuel chapter 13, where we see once again Saul's view of God as being inconvenient. In chapter 13, we find that the Philistines had gathered up an army to fight against Saul, and so Saul gathered his army and actually defeated the Philistines in the first battle. In chapter 13, verse 1 through 4 describe that. And so what the Philistines do is they leave defeated, but then they regroup. Now, as they regroup, Samuel had given Saul specific instructions saying, "I want you to wait for me to come. I'm going to come at this specific day, but I want you to wait for me to come before you do anything." Well, as Saul is waiting for Samuel to come, word that the Philistines had regrouped their armies and we're going to bring a second attack upon Israel or upon Saul and his armies. That word had begun to arrive in the camp in Saul. And so the people who were fighting with Saul, out of fear, begin to disperse, begin to run away. And this then leads Saul to go, okay, I know that God, through Samuel, told me to wait for Samuel before I do anything, but Saul decides that he can't wait. And so Saul ends up doing what he was waiting for Samuel to do, which was to offer a sacrifice to God. And as he offers this sacrifice to God, because of his impatience and his fear that his army is going to scatter, Samuel shows up. And Samuel confronts Saul of his sin. And what's interesting is that Samuel confronts Saul of his sin, Saul's response is not godly grief that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation, but his response is to make excuses. His response is to explain away his actions. His response is to go, well, I know you said that, but the people were running away, and so I had to force myself, he says. In verse 12 of chapter 13, so I forced myself, as if it's like, you know, I really didn't want to do it. You know, I really wanted to obey your instructions from God, but I had to force myself because, you know, it was kind of a thing that I had to do because of the unique situation. And so that's why I did the sacrifice. So you see this man who's doubling down when he's confronted with this sin, he's doubling down rather than responding in repentance. And because of Saul's unwillingness to wait, which again reveals his kind of God's inconvenient to him, right? God told him to wait, but he's going, I need to fight this battle now. I can't wait. God, you're being inconvenient. This inconvenience of God, his view of God being inconvenient, which leads him to be unwilling to wait, which then leads him to directly disobey Samuel's instructions that he had given Saul, which was then a disobedience against God, because Samuel was God's prophet and God had given Samuel these instructions to give to Saul. The judgment that Saul receives is recorded in chapter 13, verse 13 through 14, and it says this. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So the judgment that Saul receives is that his kingdom is not going to be handed down to his heir. That instead he is going to lose his kingdom. And in this judgment, we also see this little description of what Saul is not. He says, Saul, you're not a man whose heart is after God. You're a man whose heart is after yourself. You're a man whose primary purpose and goal in life is simply to fulfill whatever desire it is that you have, even if it is in contradiction to God's commands and what he calls you to do. Now, in contrast to Saul's disobedience and general disposition of viewing God as a nuisance, his son, Jonathan, is a man who trusts and obeys God. And we actually see that if you get a chance to read chapter 14 later this week, you see this description where Jonathan is completely different from his dad. So we come to chapter 14 where Jonathan and Saul and the army is gathered together, but Saul has the army and they're not going to do anything. They're just kind of waiting. And Jonathan goes, hey, we should go attack this Philistine garrison. And so he takes his armor bearer with him, and just the two of them go to this garrison, and they ask the Lord and say, Lord, show us a sign if we are to attack. The Lord gives them a sign, and so they go and attack, and as they attack, they're successful in their attack, and then Saul's scouts see what's taking place, And this actually then leads Saul and his army to come and join the attack and to defeat the Philistines once again. And unlike Saul, his dad, Jonathan's dad, who would ultimately make a marker in remembrance of not God, but of Saul saving the people from their enemies, David in chapter 14 is very clear, or not David, sorry, Jonathan is very clear that God's the one who has saved us. God's the one who has caused our enemies to scatter. We then come to 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Samuel comes and gives Saul specific and unique instructions. He tells Saul that you should go and destroy Amalek. And the phrase that he used there is that you should commit Amalek to destruction. Now, this is a unique command that God gives to Saul, because this call to commit everything to destruction in chapter 15, verse 3, was a call to not spare anyone in this town, in this city, this people group. That they were to kill both men and women, children and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, what is going on that God would instruct Saul to do this? Well, what's going on is that if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, you find that the Amalekites, when the people of Israel were leaving, were wandering through the desert, they left Egypt. We find that the Amalekites had come and they attacked Israel. But the way that they attacked Israel was they attacked the rear. And so they looked for those who were weak and who were not able to keep up with the rest of the group. And they specifically targeted the weak, the old, the helpless, those who were lagging behind. And God's righteous response to this cowardice attack was that the judgment was that the Amalekites would be completely wiped out. And so Saul receives this command from God. And let's see his response in chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. Saul goes and attacks the Amalekites, but then look what he does. Verse 8 of chapter 15. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted it to destruction, all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. And so we see, what does Saul do? Saul's disobedient, right? He destroys the things that are worthless to him, but the things that he's like, okay, the best of this stuff, I'm going to loot it and keep it for myself, even though God has specifically said everything is to be committed to destruction. Samuel shows up. Samuel confronts Saul of his sin. Saul, once again, as he has, doubles down. His response is, oh, well, actually, we kept the best things for God because we wanted to sacrifice it to God. He just completely lies, because that's not why he kept the best things. And Samuel confronts him of his sin again. Saul doubles down again in response to Samuel confronting him of his sin. And it isn't until the third time that Samuel confronts Saul of his sin that he finally shows or responds in, I don't want to use the word repentance because he doesn't repent, but he acknowledges his sin. Look at verse 24. Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commands of the Lord and your word, which I feared, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. See the desperation in Saul. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from your hand this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Therefore he said, David, or this is Saul saying, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. What's going on in Saul's response to being confronted of his sin? I want you to notice two things. Number one, Saul refers to God as your Lord. We see that at the end of verse 30. We also saw that earlier in chapter 15 when he's confronted. So first, Saul does not view God as his God. He views him as Samuel's God. Secondly, the greatest concern that Saul has is not the fact that his sin is an affront to God who is holy. The greatest concern that Saul has is that the consequence of his sin means that people will find out that the kingship will no longer stay in his family and he will lose honor. And so that's why he requests here, and he grabs Samuel's coat and he says, look, I shouldn't have sinned, but at least come back with me so that when I'm in front of the people, you're next to me. Why? Because Samuel's presence next to Saul was a way of confirming that Saul was still king. You see, Saul's concern was not a godly grief for his sin. He has no godly grief at all for his sin. His grief is completely this worldly grief of, I don't want the consequences of my sin to take place. I don't want to lose face. I don't want to lose honor. And so verse 30, we see again, I'm going to read this again. Therefore, he says, I've sinned. So he's recognizing, I'm sinning, I sinned, but honor me now before the elders. That's Saul's greatest concern, is what others think of him and the honor and the face that he might lose if they find out the consequence of his sin. Now, as we think about these Saul's life here in these six chapters, it's easy for us to kind of point our fingers and go, well, at least I wouldn't be like him. And yet the reality is that I know even for myself, and my guess is for you as well, that there are moments where you will view God, or you can view God, as being an inconvenience. You view that God is real, that he exists, but that he is an inconvenience to whatever it is that you think will bring you refuge or will bring you happiness or will bring you joy. And when you view God in that way, the result of that is that when you are confronted with your sin, the response to your sin is going to be worldly grief rather than godly grief. The response to your sin is going to be the same response that Saul has, which is a worldly grief where I am sad about the consequences of my sin, but I am not distraught by the fact that my sin is an affront to God who is holy. And the invitation for us is the same invitation that we see throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Is that God is both holy and just and righteous, and he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the invitation that God gives us, that he gave Saul, that he gave the people of Israel, was, as you are confronted with your sin, the invitation is to, by God's grace and kindness, respond with godly grief. To repent of your sin, because your repentance leads to salvation. And there is no moment throughout scriptures, there's no moment throughout history where man's sin has somehow outrun or overpowered God's mercy that he extends. God's mercy is always available to us. And yet, if we find that our hearts and our disposition towards God is primarily a disposition of we view God as this inconvenience in the way that Saul does, there's a warning in this passage. And the warning is that we are on the same path that Saul is on. And that path is a path of destruction. Saul experienced destruction both in the consequence of his sin by losing the kingdom, but more significantly, he experienced God's judgment when he moved from this life to the next. And so I invite you to consider the work that Christ has done. I invite you to consider the hope that is found in the gospel. I invite you to consider the fact that God is not an inconvenience. That the God that Saul viewed as an inconvenience is the God who chose to step down to earth. That's the God that chose to come and to take on flesh, to become fully human while remaining fully God. Jesus Christ, God the Son, who then lived the life that we cannot live, a life of perfection and righteousness, and then died the death that we deserve to die as a substitute to atone for our sins. So that when we cry out to him, he hears our cries, he forgives us of our sins, he adopts us into the family of God, and he gives us a new heart. And I want to encourage us as well that if you're a follower of Jesus, you trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and yet you notice moments where you view God as an inconvenience, or you notice moments where you're experiencing worldly grief rather than godly grief, cry out to God. Ask him to change your heart. And I guarantee you, as Psalm 61 says, hear my cry, O God, hear my cry, O God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There's a promise that God always answers our cries. And God will answer your requests to give you godly grief for your sin. And at the same moment, I encourage you to talk to people in your community group. Community group is a space where we can confess our sins to each other, to be reminded of the forgiveness that is found in Christ, and to be encouraged to walk in the newness of life. And so I encourage you to call out to God, ask him to give you godly grief, to share with others in your community, in your community group, so that they can be an encouragement to you, to lead you to experience the joy of our salvation, the joy that comes from knowing our hope is found in Christ and Christ alone. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care and your love for us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We also thank you for your mercy that you continually extend over and over and over again. And Lord, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts this morning, that you would give us a godly grief in response to our sin, that you would allow us to taste the joy of our salvation. In Christ's name, amen.